invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be resuming our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And for the past month or so, we've been looking at the Beatitudes that Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with as that which ought to characterize and mark you and me as his disciples in this world. What does it look like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven on the earth today? Well, these are the marks that Jesus speaks of and ties these wonderful promises to as well. And so we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and I'll just read that one verse as Jesus says to us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray that God might bless this word to us. Father, we ask that you might grant us humility of heart to hear the words of Jesus and to submit ourselves to them and to receive them. And as we receive them, for them to be for us wisdom and sweetness and goodness to us. We pray then that Christ, our only prophet, would teach us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the mark of a son of God on the earth today? Right, if you had to pinpoint one mark of somebody who is a son of God, in the proper sense, not divine, but in the sense of being in fellowship with God and adopted by him, what mark would you emphasize? What mark would be the first at the top of your list? And I fear that for many of us, peacemaker would be far down on that list. And yet, as Jesus comes to the climactic beatitude, right, the pinnacle of it, in which he ties the greatest privilege of all, right, they shall be called sons of God, to be brought in the closest fellowship with God, to be known by God, loved by God. And to that, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The making of peace is one of, not the exclusive, but one of, if not the highest mark of God's people on earth today. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus himself, peacemaking ought to be something that characterizes us. Your calling as a Christian in the world today is to be a peacemaker. Now, that could be misunderstood, and that could be understood rightly. And so as we jump into this, we'll hopefully come to an understanding rightly of that, of what it means for us to be peacemakers today. I did find this interesting that somebody had said that if someone were to ask for a one-word description of what the gospel brings us when we repent and believe, there is little doubt that most people would answer with the word salvation, right? What does the gospel bring to you? What does it give to you when you repent and believe? Well, salvation. Certainly, this is an appropriate reply, for we are saved from the wrath of God when we put faith in Christ. But there is another answer to the question, and that is the word peace. After all, Paul refers to the gospel in Ephesians 6, verse 15, as the gospel of peace. And he also tells us that having been justified by faith in Christ alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to the churches that Paul writes, grace to you and peace, right? God brings peace from God, our Father. And that peace is to extend through us as vessels and instruments to the world around us, and of course, to one another within the church. And so as we think about being peacemakers, as Christ has called us, there's four things and four exhortations to you today from God's word. The first, worship the God of peace. Second, reject false prophets of peace. Third, trust in the Prince of Peace. And then fourthly, be sons of peace. And so the first we want to consider in light of what Jesus says is worship the God of peace. Jesus begins all of these Beatitudes, which is why they're called Beatitudes, with the word blessed, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. And this brings into view God himself, right? To be blessed, according to Jesus, is for God to be committed to do you good. God committed in his great love and mercy and grace to do you good, right? That's what it means to be blessed. It doesn't mean our circumstances are perfect. In fact, if you look at the next beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you would say those circumstances are less than desirable, and yet the one who endures those things is nonetheless still blessed, because blessed means that God is committed to doing you good. This was promised by God himself in Jeremiah chapter 32 regarding the new covenant. He says this, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." God himself saying to you who have believed in Christ and are part of his new covenant of grace, he says, "I will not turn away from doing you good. In fact, I will rejoice in doing you good." This is why in Psalm 144, verse 15, it says, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Right? You are blessed if the God of heaven is your Lord, is your God. For he has promised to do you good and rejoices in doing you good. And therefore, Jesus then, as he begins to unfold for us what it means to be a peacemaker, he first draws our attention to the God who reigns in heaven, to the God who is seated upon the throne in heaven, the one to whom every eye in heaven looks, the one to whom every heart in heaven longs, the one whose glory in heaven every heart and person, angel and saint, praises and glorifies him. And therefore, when Jesus begins to say, "Blessed are the peacemakers," right, he's calling us to look to the God of heaven. In fact, did not Jesus say that he came to bring the kingdom of heaven? And we've spoken about that in the past in terms of the fact that Jesus is bringing what is done in heaven, in which God is on the throne and everything is around him. He's establishing that now on the earth. And the people he's gathering around him, you and me, and all the disciples who have followed Christ in centuries past and will in the future, all of them might picture ourselves together on earth with the throne of God in the midst of us, with the throne of God before us. And we're looking and worshiping the one who is on the throne, right? Jesus' word, blessed, is bringing us to that reality, to look and see in that way. And that then leads to the next question then under our first point, right? As we worship the God of peace, we ask the question, well, what is he like? Like, what is God like who is upon the throne? As the angels worship him, as the saints are around him, who are they worshiping? Who are you worshiping? What is God, the God who is your God, what is he like? Well, he's revealed what he's like in his word. He tells us. And we learn throughout the scriptures the God who is upon the throne of heaven and the God whose throne Jesus brings to earth in himself is not a bloodthirsty tyrant, not a God who delights in the death of the wicked, but, as he said to Moses long ago, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And this he is, even in the face of his people's own rebellion and sin against him. These words are later repeated in Nehemiah, saying there in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, how God's people refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that he performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. What is God like? What is the God whom Jesus points us to like? He is, as Scripture speaks of him in summary fashion, the God of peace. Worship the God of peace. We see this title attributed to God throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The Apostle Paul assures the church, you and me, the God of peace, and we'll talk about this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In Philippians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul is exhorting two women in the church to agree with one another, no longer to be at odds, he says to them, to the church, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he is looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to judge the living and the dead, he says to the church in Thessalonica, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, another benediction, another blessing pronounced upon the church. Hebrews 13, it says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God upon the throne of heaven, the God whose throne Jesus brought down to earth, saying that the kingdom of heaven is near, is the God of peace. A God who is not a bloodthirsty tyrant and delights in the death of the wicked, but a God who makes peace. A God who seeks to be forgiving. A God who shows his mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. Now we recognize, however, in the verses that we read, that God, as the God of peace, does not mean that God makes for peace by brushing aside what is opposed to him, right? The kind of peace that the God of peace makes is not a peace that simply brushes over evil, brushes over sin, brushes over hurts and offenses and wickedness. And we see this most emphatically when Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How could the God of peace be the one who will soon crush Satan under your feet? Well, because the God of peace is one who removes every obstacle to peace. Everything that causes enmity, everything that causes strife and hostility, everything that causes war and biting and fighting, God removes as the God of peace. Satan himself being the source of it all, right? The one who brought enmity, the one who set humanity against the God of heaven. And throughout Matthew's gospel, there is this tension between heaven and earth. That's why Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Though he comes to a people who claim to love the God of heaven comes and they're in conflict. Or there's hostility, there's fighting. And so God, as the God of peace, doesn't just brush over things. It's not that he doesn't care about offenses and sins and wickedness and evil and Satan. He cares deeply about them. And he establishes peace by removing them. He establishes peace as he brings the world and humanity and his people and the church all under his authority and power. Peace, as one person had put it, is not merely the absence of strife or hostility or war, but one in which God's authority and power, his throne over his created order, are seen to dominate his relations with his world. That is the kind of peace that the God of peace brings. He makes us at peace with him by removing our sin from us. We'll talk more about that. And he causes his creation to be at peace as he removes every obstacle to peace, everything that would disrupt the peace, even Satan himself, who will soon be crushed under our feet. And so the first point, first exhortation to you, worship the God of peace. Now, secondly, reject false prophets of peace. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people were in the midst of great turmoil and conflict. And yet, while it's around them, it hadn't yet settled in. It hadn't yet come. These great nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on were rising up. And these prophets in the land of Israel, in the midst of God's people, would say, peace, peace, but there was no peace. They were false prophets of peace, saying that everything was okay, everything was right, while everything was not okay. And destruction and doom was soon on the way. And what marked these false prophets as false prophets and why there was no peace was because these false prophets were those who sought to brush over the sin and the sinful hearts of God's people that were incurring and bringing upon themselves God's judgment. Right, these false prophets proclaimed a peace that knew nothing of the forgiveness of sins, that knew nothing of the removal of that which caused hostility and was bringing judgment upon God's people. They proclaimed peace, peace, where there is no peace. And don't think for a second that the false prophets of peace were only in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. False prophets of peace continue in our own day. False prophets of peace are all around us. The world longs for peace. The world looks for peace. The world desires a sort of utopianism in which peace might be had. But they proclaim a peace that is not the biblical peace, the kind of peace that the God of peace truly establishes. All around us, there are calls for peace, and yet there are things missing from these calls that make it false. They are godless, and a few things I'm just going to list here why this kind of peace that the world proclaims to us is often false. It's godless. It doesn't take into account your relationship and our relationship with God. Right? It seeks a peace apart from God. Meanwhile, the deepest cause of enmity and strife and hostility in the world today is because we are laden in our consciences with guilt because we have rebelled against the God of heaven. Unless we are right with God, unless we are at peace with God, there can be no true and everlasting peace. It is peace that the world proclaims as costless. It is cheap, though the kind of peace, as we're going to see, that God accomplishes, is it a peace that costs much, even his own son? It is a peace that is godless, costless, Christless. It is a peace in which we think that humanity in and of ourselves can make for peace without a savior, without a mediator, without one to right all wrongs. It is godless, costless, Christless. It's truthless, right? A kind of peace that is superficial and glosses over differences and enmities and strife. That's why it never works. It never settles in. It's superficial. It's empty. It's without truth, without substance. And finally, it is kingless. It is a kind of peace in which humanity, again, can exercise for themselves without authority or power or a throne to which they are looking above them and beyond them. Right? This is the kind of peace that the world promulgates and teaches around us, a godless, costless, Christless, truthless, kingless peace. And therefore, we ought to shun and reject all false prophets of peace. Somebody comes claiming peace without God, peace without a reference to our sins, it's a false peace. And so on and so forth. And so we are to reject the false prophets of peace. But thirdly, then, positively, we are to trust the Prince of Peace. Right? And so we've seen, what are the false ways of peace, right? It is godless, costless, Christless, truthless, kingless. But throughout the Old Testament, God shows us the right way of peace, the right way to obtain true peace. And that is through sacrifice, as a peace offering was offered, and through God's anointed, God's Messiah, would be one who would himself bring about peace, right? Through sacrifice and through a king, a Messiah. The peace offerings are mentioned all throughout, and the peace offering required blood. It was costly. For peace to be established, it required the lifeblood of another. Peace exacts a high cost, and that cost is life. Blood is required for there to be true, real peace. But more than the sacrifice, peace, the way of peace, also required a Messiah, an anointed, a son of David. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, we read there of this coming Savior. We read there of the coming Son of David. And he is described there as sort of the culminating description. He is described in Isaiah chapter 9 as none other than the Prince of Peace. And that as he comes as a king, as the Prince of Peace, his kingdom will be one of increase, an increase of peace. You read about this in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we know then that the way of peace requires sacrifice, it requires blood, and it requires a king. And of course, both of those converge in none other than the one who is saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Prince of Peace himself is preaching this sermon. The Prince of Peace himself is saying to his church, "Blessed are the peacemakers." How fitting. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's Jesus who then comes as the Prince of Peace to make true peace. It is not godless, but it makes us right with God. It's not costless, but it costs his own blood shed on the cross for you and for me to be reconciled to God. It's certainly not Christless, for Christ is the one promise. It's not truthless, but deep and substantial, founded in that wonderful faith that we share with one another, bound together by the Spirit of Christ. And it is certainly not kingless, for Jesus exercises his rule over us. And as our great King, he is the one who makes us into peacemakers. Because as we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers," do not lose sight of the fact that it's Jesus making this pronouncement as the Prince of Peace. The source of strength and your motivation to be a peacemaker is found in the Prince of Peace, in Jesus himself. And when he ascended into heaven and he poured out this Holy Spirit, know that the Prince of Peace has filled you with his Spirit. The Spirit of the Prince of Peace indwells you as his people to make peace. Jesus then is the great Prince of Peace. And this is tied together to his sonship, right? Earlier in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus underwent John's baptism, he did so, as we said previously, to identify himself with his people in the wilderness, in their sin, so that he might bring them back to God. At peace with God. But Jesus in his baptism, as he identifies himself for the sake of peace, for the sake of reconciling a people far off and bringing them to God, God the Father from heaven sees, and the heavens open, and they hear these words, "This is my beloved Son." Right? The Son of God come to make peace as the Prince of Peace. And so Jesus then comes to show us the true way of peace, that it is costly, it costs his own life. As him identifying himself, undergoing that baptism, brought him to the cross, where on that cross he would suffer the sins of God's people, the source of enmity, the source of rebellion, and he would take it upon himself, and he would bring it to the grave for it never to surface again. So that in his resurrection, you and I might have peace with God, a peace that begins to infiltrate and fill our whole lives with one another in the church and in as we go out in the world, filled with enemies, yes, but those with whom we are called to make and bring peace. And that brings us to our final exhortation. In light of the previous three, right? Worship the God of peace. Reject false prophets of peace. Trust in the Prince of Peace. And now go forth living as sons of peace. Be sons of peace. Sons of God is what Jesus promises. And this is the climactic beatitude, right? If you look at the Beatitudes, you'll notice the first in this list begins with the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it ends in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? So that sandwiches it all. And then as Jesus is going through the other Beatitudes, he appends to them various promises that will be true of God's people. And they somewhat build in excitement, in intensity, until it reaches the peak, the pinnacle, the apex of blessing that is received in Jesus. Namely, they shall be called sons of God. What closer relation could exist? Right, what closer relation could you have than God the Father knowing you as his son? Jesus highlights sonship also because it brings into view inheritance, what is bestowed upon you from God our Father, and therefore it brings into view all of the other promises from all of the other Beatitudes. It's all summed up in you as a son of God. No higher privilege could be conceived of. No higher privilege could be yours than to be called sons of God. And so as you are in the Son of God, as you trust Jesus and in him adopted as sons of God, so like him, you are called to be peacemakers. By the Spirit of Christ, the Prince of Peace, in his strength and in his power, you are called to make peace as sons of God. Already, though what we are today is not yet visible, yet it will be, as the Apostle John tells us when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now," which means you are called to be a peacemaker now. And yet what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so the question then becomes, how then are we to go forth as peacemakers, as children of God now? Well, first, direction for peacemaking comes from the other Beatitudes, right? All the other Beatitudes that are to mark us make for peace, right? The poor in spirit. It requires us to be poor in spirit if we are to be peacemakers. The one who is proud, the one who will not stoop down, is the one who will not make for peace, but the poor in spirit make for peace. It's those who mourn, right? Those who are fattening themselves on this world and what the world offers is not one who will give it up and throw it away for the sake of peace, but the one who mourns, the one who longs for Jesus and his kingdom and what he is bringing and the eternal glory that he will bestow upon his people. It's the one who mourns who is in a position to make peace. It's not the one who is proud. It's not the one who is self-confident, but the meek who can lay down his life, the one who could receive a blow or receive a hit to his cheek and turn the other to make for peace. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who make for peace, right? Those who feed themselves with unrighteousness for wickedness are those who fight and bite and devour one another. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness make for peace. The merciful make for peace. The pure in heart make for peace. Right, all of the other Beatitudes actually, again, show us the way of making peace. The second thing, not just the Beatitudes, but also the cross. Cross-bearing is essential for peacemaking. Peacemaking is inextricably linked to cross-bearing. You and I cannot make for peace unless we take up our crosses. Unless we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. Because peacemaking, as we said, is costly. Peacemaking is a matter of dying to ourselves. and going after those who would otherwise harm us or hurt us or persecute us or cause us great harm, peacemaking requires cross-bearing, even as Christ himself, the Prince of Peace, shows us in his own cross, in his own death, in his own dying. If we will not die to ourselves, we cannot be those who make for peace. But as sons of God promised eternal life and a resurrection in which we trust, we can die to ourselves to make for peace. Thirdly, so the Beatitudes, the cross, and the Great Commission. Jesus comes to bring his peace. And the peace that the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah looked forward to, would be one who would bring it not only upon his people in Israel, but upon the nations. The Prince of Peace, prophesied by Isaiah, would bring peace to the world. The Prince of Peace, then, at the end of Matthew's gospel, sends his disciples. He sends you and me out. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus then sends us out as peacemakers, and we ultimately make peace by bringing them the good news of the gospel. Not by brushing over faults, brushing over sin, ignoring faults, ignoring man's rebellion against God, but by proclaiming that all who trust in Jesus will find themselves reconciled to God by his blood. They are tidings of good news, tidings of peace to the world, right? That is what the gospel is, tidings of peace for all who trust and believe. And so the way of peace, as it is to mark us as God's people today, as sons of God today, peacemaking is to mark us. But again, it is not peace that ignores or brushes over, but a peace that brings the good news of the gospel, that people might be right with God, have peace with God, might find peace with one another. And ultimately, we do so with great anticipation as we await the perfect peace, the final peace that Jesus will bring when the Lamb will lie down with the lion in the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, we live as new creations in Christ, bringing peace to the world. And so just three closing exhortations, practical exhortations to you. First, regarding your identity. Because you are blessed, God is your God, and he is committed to doing you good. It does not mean your life will be easy, and in fact, often and more times than not, it is filled with trials and hardships as God's people. But God is committed to doing you good, that he will work everything together for your good as his people. And you, as blessed, are filled with the spirit of the Prince of Peace. And so in every circumstance you find yourself in which there is hostility and strife, remind yourself that I am filled with the spirit of the Prince of Peace. Jesus, the peacemaker, indwells me by his spirit, and therefore make peacemaking your priority. And now it's not always possible, right? Paul says, be at peace as so far as it is up to you. It's not always possible. And in fact, when you bring gospel news to people, they very much may reject it. They may walk away from it. They may hate it. They may hate you for it. And so therefore, we know that it's not for us in our own strength and power to make for peace. That is God to do. But we are to go forth as peacemakers, as instruments and vessels of the Prince of Peace in our homes, between spouses, parents, and children, within the church, one another, loving one another, being at peace with one another. You know, how silly of a thing for a church filled with members, filled with the spirit of the Prince of Peace, to be at odds with one another, right? And praise God for the unity and the peace that we share here. But let's be at peace with one another. It's part of your identity. Secondly, assurance. Jesus gives us this promise, you will be called sons of God, that we might more deeply be assured that we no longer have in heaven a judge, but a gracious Father. Right? These are the words of Christ to you. And therefore, as the Spirit of the Prince of Peace indwells you to make you a peacemaker, be assured of this promise that you no longer have in heaven a judge, but a gracious Heavenly Father. Do you never think that God is reluctant to have peace with you. God, as the God of peace, pursues peace and delights in the peace that he has with you as his son. And lastly, just related to the Lord's Supper, what is this meal as we come to sit at, right? The bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. To sit at table with God is to be at peace with God, right? The enjoyment of peace is feasting, right? Sitting down at table with those you're at peace with and enjoying this meal. And so this meal, the Lord's Supper, teaches us that we have peace with God. As we receive the bread, as we receive the wine, and as we partake of those elements as signs and seals of the blood and the body of Christ, we know that we have peace with God. And so as you partake of the Lord's Supper, remind yourself, tell yourself that I am filled with the Spirit of the Prince of Peace, and I am at peace with God, and I am right with God, and God, therefore, promises to do me good and delights in doing me good as well. This is the joy of this meal that we get to come to together as peacemakers who have this wonderful promise of one day being called sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous word Jesus speaks to us, and we pray that you would give us hearts to receive this word in good soil that it might bear fruit in our lives, and that we might go forth committed as peacemakers, walking by the Spirit of Christ, and being those who bring the tidings of peace sent from heaven through us to the world, that we might go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach the nations all that you have commanded. Father, we are grateful for the peace that we have with you, and pray that it would lead us to praise and honor you and to boldly approach you as our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.